Well, we're back in Genesis this morning, and I've called this morning's message The Gospel in a Story. You know, we've had gospel in all sorts of events. Gospel in a story. In a sense, they're all the gospel in a story. But Genesis is so rich with stories, and they're excellent stories. I mean, I hardly need to tell you, look at Hollywood and look how many movies, films, the film industry has made based on Bible stories, Samson and Delilah, the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. Genesis is rich with stories, but they're all to reveal the gospel of grace. And the longest of the stories in Genesis, and the most vivid, starts in chapter 30 with the birth of Joseph, Jacob's 11th son, the son of Rachel, his beloved wife. And it ends at the end of Genesis in chapter 50. Of course, the story is very well known. If you start reading it, I challenge you to be able to put the book down. It's a compelling story, and it's so well known even in these days where so little of the Bible is known. You know, the way the brothers sold him, and the way he was falsely accused and ill-treated, but then raised up to glory as the second to Pharaoh in the whole land of Egypt, and was instrumental in being the saviour of the people of those days in the face of the most severe famine that had ever been. And the riches that were in Joseph's hands, it's such a wonderful, well-known story. And it's full of moral lessons, loads of them, moral lessons. I looked up on the internet just to see about books on Joseph, and there are many. And I just dibbled into one or two. And it's always the same. Lovely moral lessons. Moral lessons. You know, this point, that point, another point. How we can learn this, that, and the other. But do you know something? Not a mention of Christ. Not a mention. That the purpose of them is to teach about Christ. You know, if you want just moral lessons, then read the works of Shakespeare. Wonderful. But the purpose of Scripture isn't to give us moral lessons. You'll pick up moral lessons on the way, but the purpose of Scripture is to speak gracious salvation to the people of God, the people whom He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, the multitude that no man can number, that were placed in eternal union with the Son of God before the beginning of time. And it's all in human narrative. You know, a novel, a story, is an extremely good way of teaching deep truth, isn't it? There are some excellent novels, some excellent works of fiction that teach powerful lessons. And the idea of a story, this is a true story, this is not fiction, this is not made up. This is the truth. This is what actually historically happened. I believe it 100%. But through this human narrative of what happened to this man Joseph and his family in the land of Egypt, through it all, God illustrates salvation from sin and death. That's His purpose. The purpose of God in Scripture is to show us His purpose in saving His people from their sins. Human writers weave some intricate plots, but this is Holy Spirit work. No mere man could write this. No mere man could bring out the glorious pictures that there are of the Son of God in His saving office. And the more you dig, you know, the worldling, the skeptic of the world, the unbeliever would say, the more you dig, the more you will find it inconsistent, and the more you will find that the plot falls apart and doesn't hang together. The children of God know this. The more you dig into Scripture, the deeper you find it. Who can plumb its depths? The truth is that it's bottomless. It's without depth. It's so profound, unbelievably profound. Again, look in the bulletin at the articles I've put there. And yet, as profound as it is so simple. Who can understand what God in Christ has done to satisfy His justice and to save a multitude of sinners who deserve nothing but the justice of God in condemnation for their sin, and yet be just and justifier and make them the righteousness of God? Who could understand how God does that? How is it that God is manifest in the flesh? How is it that God is contracted to a span? Yet it's so simple, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust, for in believing is the confirmation of the involvement of the sinner with that which Christ has accomplished. And if God should reveal it, it doesn't need intellect, it doesn't need great intellect. It's so simple that if God, the Holy Spirit, should reveal it to you, you children listening, if God should reveal it to you, even a child can see the truth of it, the truth of God, the truth of salvation. This is my prayer for you, that you will, while you are young, come to a knowledge of the truth. There is no time too early to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel of grace. To summarize it, in the sovereign purposes of God, Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, saves his evil brothers from certain death by starvation. And the purpose of the story is to illustrate how Christ, the well-beloved Son of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the well-beloved Son of God saves those whom it says in Hebrews 2 verse 11 concerning the people that he came to die for and to save from their sins. It says that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Just as Joseph saved his hateful evil brothers from starvation, death by starvation, the beloved Son of God came and saved from just condemnation for sin those whom he is not ashamed. He ought to be. We're sinners. But he is not ashamed to call his people his brothers because of his grace, because of his favour, because of the salvation he's accomplished. He saves from eternal death. Today, all I want to do, if it is possible to do it, is to take an overview of the life of Joseph, drawing parallels with Christ. And the purpose of it is that you who hear might bow down before the divine wisdom of God in worship and praise for all that he's accomplished, and that in bowing down before him you might believe him and trust him to the saving of your soul, that you might know what it is to be saved from your sins, to have a good hope, to know that you are a joint heir with Christ, that you will inherit all things, that you will be there in eternal glory when this life is over. This is what Genesis is about. It's such a wonderful book, this first book of Moses, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book that tells us everything, wrong about the fall, wrong about it all. It teaches us so much. The first Adam pictures the last Adam, who is Christ. Represents him. It's such a good picture of him in so many ways. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, showed the need for blood sacrifice, showed the need for Christ. Noah's Ark pictured Christ as a safe refuge in the storm of divine wrath. That's what it pictured. So graphically, so vividly did it picture it. Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. Abraham and Isaac enacted Calvary, the cross of Calvary, when God deserted, as it were, his own son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cried Christ from the cross. For the Father turned his face away when the sin of the people of God was laid upon his beloved Son, and the wrath of God fell upon him instead of them. And that was enacted by Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, which we think is physically just exactly where Calvary was. And then Melchizedek appeared to Abraham and revealed Christ as what we need if we're to come to God, as a high priest, an interceding high priest. We cannot approach God. No man can approach God and live, but in Christ we can. So Melchizedek reveals Christ as the high priest of his people. Isaac, Abraham's not his only son. I know it says his only son Isaac, but it really means his only Isaac. There was Ishmael, and then there were others later, but Isaac was the only Isaac. In Isaac shall the seed be called. The seed, the promised seed, the seed promised to the woman, the one in whom the blessing of salvation would come on the multitude of God's elect. It was in Isaac. He pictured Christ as the promised seed. The promised seed, the one that was ready to be sacrificed until God provided himself a sacrifice, a ram for a burnt offering. And then Jacob came from Isaac, and Jacob was the one that God loved. Unlike Esau, Jacob have I loved. And Jacob, on his own, entirely on his own, met with God and saw Christ, the ladder, from earth, from the sin and evil of this earth, reaching up to God in heaven, in eternal glory. Jacob saw Christ as the ladder. And all those pictures point to Christ. But Joseph is so much richer than all of those accounts. Because Joseph, well, it's a quarter of the book of Genesis. It's the last quarter of the book of Genesis. And there are so many ways in which Joseph pictures Christ. In a true story of what happened to him, God painted a clear scene of redeeming grace. You know, this whole of this world, this creation, this universe is the canvas on which God paints his sovereign grace, his saving grace. Arthur Pink lists 100 ways in his book, Gleanings in Genesis. Pink wrote lots of gleanings in different books of the Bible. But in Gleanings in Genesis, he wrote 100 ways in which Joseph pictures Christ. We can barely scratch the surface. But think of his birth, first of all. The birth of Joseph. You know, Jacob went to Laban, to his mother's brother, his mother Rebekah. Her brother was Laban in Paddan Aram. And he went back there to Mesopotamia, seeking a wife. Because Isaac had said, don't take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, go back there. And he went there, and by the well, when the camels that he'd taken needed drink, Rachel came, beautiful girl, and his heart was completely enraptured with her. And he longed for Rachel for his wife, and Laban said, you must work for her. And he made him work for 7 years, and then tricked him. And instead of giving him Rachel, he gave him Leah, the older sister. And because of the customs and the way marriages were conducted, Jacob didn't know that it wasn't Rachel until it was too late and she was his wife. And so he said, well, wait another week and you can have Rachel as well. You know, God said that the two, man and woman, the two shall be one flesh, not the multiples, not polygamy. But Laban tricked him. And so he had to work another 7 years for Rachel, who was his wife too. And then there was there were children born, there were sons born to Leah, and then they stopped coming, the sons, and Rachel had no sons. And the maids of Leah and of Rachel, Zilpah and Bilhah, bore sons to Jacob. And they were mothers. Leah, Zilpah and Bilhah were mothers of 10 sons. And there's one daughter, Dinah, that we read of. We looked at them last week. There were probably many, many more daughters, but that's the only one that we read of. But Rachel, the one he really loved, was childless. She is the one who in Genesis 46 and verse 19, Rachel is described as Jacob's wife. She's the one that was the wife that he loved, that above all others, and yet she was the one who was barren. And something, therefore, miraculous appears about the birth of Joseph, because Rachel was barren for many, many years while other sons were being born to the other women that were there in the life of Jacob. All human hope had been tried and abandoned. Is that not a picture, just a picture, of how the Lord Jesus Christ was made? You know, God sent forth his son made of a woman. What woman was he made of? He was made of the Virgin. He was made of a highly favoured woman. Mary, said the angel, you are highly favoured of God. She was a highly favoured woman. And she was a virgin, and the Holy Ghost came upon her. And she was with child of the Holy Ghost. And Christ was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin, without human father, and therefore without sin. You see the special picture that it paints. He who was alone qualified to stand surety and substitute for his elect brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in Joseph's birth. Joseph himself, we conclude nothing other than that he was a sinner, like the family from which he came. But having said that, he was of exemplary character. We don't read of anything that like all of the other patriarchs, we read that the scripture is very honest about their lying and about their deceit and about even their murder in cases later on, in the case of David committing murder. But Joseph was of exemplary character. What a fitting picture for one qualified to save. Who is able to save? One who is qualified to save. The only one who can give his life a ransom for many is the one whose life is a sinless life. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless life given to ransom his people from the curse of the law. His name, Joseph, means adding. For when he was born, Rachel, his mother, said, "This isn't the last. God is going to add to me more sons." In actual fact, it was just Benjamin, and she died whilst giving birth to Benjamin. But Joseph, his name means adding. And like Christ, and unlike Adam, who subtracted from the kingdom of God when he handed over everything to Satan, Christ added into heaven sons of God in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is one who adds to the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2, in bringing many sons to glory, Christ added. Joseph, his name means adding. And then he had an Egyptian name as well. When he got down into Egypt, into the court of Pharaoh gave him the name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means revealer and provider. Revealer, one who reveals hidden secrets. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ one who reveals the secret things of God? No man has seen God at any time, says John 1 verse 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him manifest. He has made him known. He has declared all things needful. He's given us all things needful. For he is, as was shown to Abraham when the ram was provided in place of Isaac as the sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. He has provided all things needful for salvation. Then think of Joseph's family ranking, his position in the family. He was the 11th son of Jacob. So you might say human society, he was way down the pecking order. But in chapter 37 of Genesis and verse 3, we read this, didn't we? Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. The son of his old age, the son of his beloved wife Rachel, and he made him a coat of many colours. What's that about? Many people have written and commented on this as to what a foolish thing it was for the old man to do, to show such favour to this one Joseph and not to the others. You know what we read about the others again and again, the account of them is not glowing with moral uprightness. In fact, it's full of sin and corruption. You read all about what they did, the things that they did, absolutely dreadful things that they did. As I said last week, like the script of one of our worst soap operas on the television. And yet this was the people from whom the line of Christ and the line of saving grace would come through. The promised seed of the woman would come through this family. But there, when this 11th son was born, this son of Jacob's old age, he loved Joseph more than all the other sons, and he made him a coat of many colours, a coat that was a coat of intricate work. It wasn't just like the musical. Jacob had a favourite son. Of all the family, Joseph was the favoured one, and he made his son a coat of many colours, and you sing all the colours, the West End musical. No, not like that. This was of intricate work. It was showing something about the special position and the special destiny of this boy. He made him a coat of many colours. By divine revelation, Jacob knew the promises of God concerning the line from which the Messiah would come would immediately be fulfilled through this son, Joseph. I know ultimately it was through Judah, because Shiloh shall not depart from Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, says Jacob in his dying prophecy about his sons. Later on in Genesis 49, says the scepter, the rule shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Christ, comes. I know ultimately it was Judah, but here and now, the one through whom the line would be preserved was Joseph, this young son, this youngest son at the time, this 11th son. Joseph was the object of Jacob's love. The old man loved this son more than all the others. He had good cause. We read nothing about any bad trait of character in Joseph. He was just upright and honest and sought to do his father's will, unlike the rest of the brothers. Is that not what we read of Christ? John 3:35, that when God became man, in the body that God had prepared for his son, he came and took upon him flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. We read that the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. God the Father loved God the Son. God the Father loved the man Jesus, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Again, you read the scripture, and all the scripture hangs together. And all the scripture is the Holy Spirit's work. Though men wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet it was the Holy Spirit. The message is consistent throughout. And in Proverbs chapter 8, it's speaking of wisdom, and it's speaking of Christ. For in Christ dwell all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. He is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And in chapter 8, verse 22, this is wisdom speaking. So it's Christ speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Son was the rejoicing of the Father's heart. Can you understand the Trinity? Neither can I. But the scripture declares it. And the Son of God was the rejoicing of the heart of God the Father. And in the same way, pictured in this human story, Joseph, the beloved son of the old man Jacob, the beloved son of his old age, is loved by him. He's the object of Jacob's love. He's the child of Jacob's old age. And so Christ, again, there is an allusion to the picture of Christ being the eternally begotten Son of God. He wasn't a created being at some point in time. Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. In John 1, the first three verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How can he be a created being? Without him was not anything made that was made. He made all things that were made. He is the eternal creating Son of God. He's not a creature of God, but God the Creator. It says he is the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean he's the first thing God created. It means that he is the one who initiated the creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. All of God's fullness dwells in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Again, beyond our comprehension to understand, but by faith we believe. By the gift of God, which is faith, we believe. He's not a creature at all, but God, as it says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, God was, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. God, the unknowable God. No man can approach to God. No man shall see me and live. And yet, the unknowable God, the one that none of us can look upon and live, was made manifest. Philip, show us the Father, and it will suffice. Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Only as the infinite God, only as the Creator God, only as the sinless God, beloved of the Father, only as such is Christ able, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Would you be saved by the skin of your teeth, or would you be saved to the uttermost? He saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. The one who would save his brothers is marked out as special. Joseph had a coat of many colours. I'm sure Jacob didn't understand the full meaning of what he'd done, but there in the purposes and plan of God, Joseph was marked out as special among the brethren because he was the one who would save his brothers from death by starvation. So Christ. Think how special he was. Joseph had a coat of many colours. When Christ was born, angels announced his birth to shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, goodwill, peace, goodwill toward men. The angels proclaimed his birth. God spoke at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." The people heard a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is the one who was meek and lowly and humble, and he washed his disciples' feet. But his feet, the feet of Jesus, were anointed with precious ointment. He said, "The poor and those around you, you have with you always, but me, not always. Don't say anything against this woman who's broken this bottle of expensive ointment on me for my burial." When he died on the cross, the world went dark for 3 hours. There was an earthquake. Tombs were opened. Dead bodies arose. This is the one who is so special. Even Roman soldiers professed, "Surely, this is the Son of God." Even Roman soldiers, hard, tough guys, "This is the Son of God." Whilst he was meek and lowly of heart, he said that, "I am meek and lowly of heart," yet he was arrayed in a coat of many colours, if I can use the metaphor, highly exalted. "Therefore has God highly exalted him, that this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid all that glory aside that he might come for the suffering of death, to release his people from the bondage of him that has the power of death, which is the devil. And being thus the Saviour of his people, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And his brothers, the 10 before him, the brothers, they hated him for it. Does that remind you of the brethren of Christ, who in our natural state, as sinners, we hated him? He says, "They hated me without a cause." Christ was hated without a cause. Joseph was given divine knowledge. We read in verse 5, he dreamed a dream and they hated him yet the more. The dream about the sheaves and his sheaf of corn in the field, standing tall and upright, and the others, the sheaves of the brothers, bowing down before him. You know, it came exactly true. In things of the earth, on the earth, Joseph was elevated to a position way, way above his brothers, as Christ is elevated to a position way above those he is not ashamed to call brethren. And then he has a second dream in verse 9, and it's the sun and the moon and the stars made obeisance to him in heavenly things. He is pictured as having the preeminence, as Christ does. Christ has the preeminence in all things. He's given dreams of how the future would work out. And in verse 10, Joseph tells the dream to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren, who do you think you are, shall we come and bow down ourselves to thee in the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But here's some divine knowledge. But his father, Jacob, observed the saying. There's something about this. There's something that's going to happen. In the same way that Joseph was given knowledge of things that were going to happen, Christ came with knowledge from heaven. Where would you go to? They say, how can we know what eternity is like? We've got no way of knowing. Oh yes, we have. If the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal to you the things of Christ, the truth of Christ, the words that Christ spoke, he will give you knowledge of eternal heavenly things. John 3 verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. No man's able to go and get knowledge of what heaven is like, but there's one that's come down from heaven. There's one that has come from the Father to earth, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And what does he say to his disciples? John 15 verse 15, I call you no longer servants, but I call you my friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The Father revealed the gospel of grace, and the Son heard those things, if you like, and revealed them to his people, to his brethren. He told them, he told us, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says that in John 14, right at the start. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but he has told us. For he is the one who has come down from heaven with divine knowledge. He is the one who has given us that divine knowledge of eternal heavenly things. Would you know the truth in this world that seems to know nothing about anything? In this world that seems to be totally riven with confusion and unbelief and the most ridiculous things being done day after day, one thing upon another, and yet here is the one who comes down from the infinite purity of God with the infinite knowledge of God who is over all things, and he teaches us things that his Father has told us. He has eternal divine knowledge, and it's pictured in Joseph with his dreams. And he's sent to his brothers. Joseph is sent to his brothers, this 17-year-old favoured son in his coat of intricate work, royal coat, and he's sent as a shepherd to provide for his brothers' needs. Is that not how Christ came? He said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He comes for the sheep. And they plot to kill him. We read about it. And you know the story. But read it again for yourselves. He's sold into slavery. The Ishmaelites come and they say, rather than kill him, let's get some money for him. So they sell him. Wasn't Christ sold and betrayed? Wasn't he sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot? And Joseph is sold into Egyptian slavery. And he goes down into the slave market in Egypt, and the brothers go back and they've killed an animal and covered Jacob's coat with blood, and they take it back to their father and they lie about his death. They say, "Some, we found this coat covered in blood. Is it not your son's coat? He must have been killed." Lying all the time. This is the brothers that he had. Sinners. Look at Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel chapter 20. Let me just read a few verses for you. Because there Jesus is speaking about sending his son into the world. He gives a parable of the man who has a vineyard, and he goes away and he sets overseers over the vineyard, and he comes to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And in verse 13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, because the previous ones he'd sent, the prophets, they killed them. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And so it goes on. But it's illustrated in this account of Joseph. You know, he sends them his son. He sends his beloved son to minister to their needs, and they plot to kill him. Look at Joseph's summary. I'm skipping many chapters, but in chapter 50, look in chapter 50 and verse 19. At the end of the story, when Joseph, in all of his regal splendor in Egypt, as the ruler of the land who has saved humanity from starvation under the direction of the living God, and is exalted to the highest place in the land. And finally, his father Jacob are there, and the brothers that so evilly and badly treated him are there, and he's revealed to them, and they're scared that ultimately he might take revenge on them. In verse 18, his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Was not the dream fulfilled, the dream of the sheaves fulfilled in the earth? They bowed down before him, and Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God to you. I'm exalted to a position where as God can kill and make alive, I can kill and make alive. But as for you," he says to them, "your intention was evil. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." That was the summary of it all. You know, they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Look at Acts, and if I can find it, wherever it's gone. Acts chapter 2. Just turn over there, just briefly. Acts chapter 2, the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. In verse 23, speaking of Christ, Peter preaches to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," it was all in God's eternal purposes of salvation, but you have taken, and by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain the Lord of glory, whom God hath raised up. You see, it was all in the purposes of God. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. You intended it to get rid of this man. God intended it to satisfy divine justice, that his people might be saved. And so he goes to Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house, and he prospers. But of course, there's the trickery, and he ends up in prison, and there's the baker and the butler, and you know the details. But if you don't read the story, we might come back to more of it later. And he's falsely accused, and he's in prison for many years. Though he only did good, he was a faithful servant. We read in Genesis 39 verse 2, these are such telling words: "The Lord was with Joseph." Whatever happened, in prison, you know, we read in that Psalm 105, they hurt his feet in the stocks. They hurt his feet. He was treated cruelly. But he bore it with great patience, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He was wrongly imprisoned, but because of his good character, he was soon made into a faithful warder of the prison. And he was an interpreter of dreams. He had divine knowledge. God gave him divine knowledge. He was despised and rejected in prison, and years had passed, and now he's about 30 years old. And cometh the hour, cometh the man, Pharaoh's dreams. Nobody can interpret them, but Joseph does, not bringing glory to himself, but glory to God, who gave him the knowledge of it. The revelation of God's plan of salvation through world events. The revelation of God's plan that the line from which the Christ would come would be kept alive and saved from starvation. And when God sent his Son into the world, they hated him without a cause. He was, as Isaiah says, despised and rejected of men. When famine promised death, Joseph had God's plan. When divine justice demanded death for sin, God's substitute, his Messiah, his Christ, set his face as a flint to go to Calvary to make satisfaction to the justice of God. By Joseph and Pharaoh's trust in him, Jacob and the family were saved. They went from being that little band that Psalm 105 talked about to being millions strong, a great nation. And God preserved the line from which God's salvation would be accomplished. He was hidden and then revealed. You know the account of the brothers coming to buy corn, and they don't know that the man is Joseph, their brother, whom they sold. And they're frightened of him, and he sends them back and shows them love, but at the same time wants to bring them to repentance. Joseph was despised and rejected, but is now highly exalted in Egypt. But he's unknown to his brothers. Gradually, they're forced to face their evil and repent. And finally, Joseph is revealed to them, and his dreams are fulfilled. Is that not the case with Christ? Hated by his brethren, maybe you and me, in our natural state, children of wrath, even as the others, unbelieving, but brought to a position by saving grace to see what we are. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and grants repentance and reveals Christ. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, said Paul, He gives the gift of faith, and the children of wrath are adopted into the family of God, as Ephesians 1 and 2 says. Children of wrath adopted into the family of God. Rejoicing. Reunion. There was the reunion with Jacob. There was much weeping when he was made known to them. There was much repentance. There was salvation from starvation. There was prosperity. The preservation of the line to Christ and the kingdom. And the restoration 400 years later or more of Joseph's bones to the promised land. Because he said, I won't be known as an Egyptian. I will be known as one of that tribe that God had determined to bless, from whom the Christ would come. One of God's covenant people, saved by grace. These Genesis scriptures speak of Christ. Just in closing, I just want to read this because I just think, what can I say? What can I say to this? Look what it says at the end of Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counsellor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen.